Yeah, we don't call our ministers father, by the way. So anyway, I guess it's okay for you to do it, though. Good to see all of you. Life is sort of a roller coaster, isn't it? You never know what you're going to get, you know. And it seems like that today was kind of unusual for me. All week long, I thought that Mr. Pebworth was going to come and give the sermon today. All week long. And it did not occur to me till yesterday he wasn't coming. So anyway, I had to get to work to present a message today. You know, the messages we have, by the way, we don't get a box from the home office that says give this on this particular Sabbath. You know, the ministers, of course, work on them and spend a lot of time on them. And, you know, usually I begin my ideas for messages after I give the one I gave. And in other words, the very next day, Sunday, I start thinking about what am I going to talk about next Sabbath? And somehow or another, God presents it to us. So this week, I got a late start. Let's put it that way. But, you know, like I say, life is a roller coaster. You really never know what is going to happen. And you've got to be prepared for whatever ends up coming down the pike. You know, there's a curious scripture that often troubles me at different times, especially when I'm going through a very difficult trial. And in a lot of ways, I wish it wasn't this way. And I wish the Bible did not say this, but it does, nonetheless. And it's found in James's epistle. If you would turn with me to James chapter 1, let's read a few verses over here, and you'll see why it troubles me, particularly when I'm going through a trial. But it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." You know, I don't know about you, but when I go through a trial, I mean, I don't have a lot of joy. It's pretty tough. Now, I would have to admit, though, that once I've been through the trial, it's a different story. I feel good that I went through it, and frankly, the experience I wouldn't trade for anything. But going on in verse 3, it says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Indeed, it does, doesn't it? When you go through an experience and you pray and you pray and you pray, and it seems like you're not delivered, and God seems to like the cliffhanger scenario. You come right up to the very cliff, and then he intervenes. But our faith produces patience. And this is the thing that is the most troubling to me, is patience. But it says, "Let patience have its perfect work." So that's the sermon title today, "The Perfect Work of Patience." But it says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, brethren, I want to ask you, and we want to talk about here in the course of the message today, because we are, of course, on the way now to Pentecost. We might say we're on a journey to Pentecost. And I believe that from Passover to Pentecost, because Pentecost pictures those that are the first fruits of God that are going to be brought into the family of God, that period from Passover to Pentecost for you and me, brethren, is a time of trial. It's a time when we develop this thing called patience as God's people. But are you willing, brethren, to let patience have her perfect work in you so that you don't lack anything? You know, sometimes we kind of settle for what we are, don't we? You know, if we are not measuring up in certain things in our lives, we tend to settle for what we are. But are we willing, brethren, to let patience have a perfect work in us so that we lack nothing? In other words, we're completed. We're a completed project that occurs. You know, the last part about patience and trials causes me the most consternation and difficulty, because by nature, don't we all want it now? We want it all right now. I mean, You know, when I came in this morning, I had instant coffee. And I don't want to stand next to a coffee maker and wait for, you know, 2 or 3 minutes. I mean, that's a lot of time, 2 or 3 minutes, for a cup of coffee. And so I like the decaf, quick mix, type thing. And it doesn't take very long. But, you know, that is the most difficult thing about the trials that we go through. If you had the trial and it happened, it was over, you wouldn't mind that so much. But sometimes they go on and on and on. Well, let me tell you, brethren, that the formula for perfection must involve patience. It must involve patience. The formula for perfection of doing what God is doing involves patience, and it must involve patience. And this is why life is a roller coaster, like I said at the very beginning. It's up and down. It's up and down. And God wants us to be like eagles. He wants us in our lives to be like eagles. But I thought about that when I was thinking about this message today, and I was thinking, but God, we're a bunch of turkeys. So how are we going to soar like eagles? You know, because we are sometimes, aren't we, a bunch of turkeys? Sometimes young Turks and old Turks. And so I found it very interesting, this story about how an eagle is taught how to fly. Now, I've heard and read that an eagle trainings, the training of an eaglet is a very patient endeavor on the part of the mother. Very difficult to train an eaglet. Now let's pretend for a moment that you and I are little eaglets. And we're comfortable in our nest. We like being where we are. It's like a child before it's born. It is comfortable in its mother's womb. It's warm. You get fed. You get 3 meals a day. You know, nobody wakes you up if you're tired. You know, you can sleep on and on. And that's the way it is for an eaglet. Once an eaglet is born to the mother, she cares for that baby. You know, everything it is fed comes from the mother. And we, of course, know, how birds feed one another. She's out and about, and she gets the food. She comes back, and she cares, you know, for her babies, her eaglets. And of course, when they see her coming, they're overjoyed because they know they're going to get to eat. But eventually, when that little eaglet gets big enough, it's just nothing more than a little fuzzball. But when it gets big enough, you know, the mother eagle basically decides at a particular point it's time to fly. It's like sometimes our kids, you know, they want to stay in the womb. They want to stay at home. Eventually, there comes a time where they have to fly as well. They have to get out of the house. They have to make their own way in life. And there is a time for that kind of thing. Well, for the mother eagle, at a particular time, she decides it's time for those eaglets to begin to fly. I mean, they're birds, right? And so they must learn to fly. But how does an eagle learn to fly? You know, how do they, the first time, you know, how do they do that? Well, the mother eagle grasps the eaglets with her talons, and she flies as high as she can go. She goes up 2 miles, 10,000 feet in the air. And she's got a hold of this little baby eaglet. And imagine here that, I'm sure for the eaglet, it's like a ride, you know, of his life. He's never been out of the nest. He's accustomed to the nest. He's been fed. He's been nurtured all of his life. And mom now is taking him clear up 2 miles, you know, and I'm sure he looks down and sees how wonderful it is. Oh, you can see a lot way up here, mama. And then the mother eagle, you know, at that great height, who's clutching this terrified baby, lets it go. And this little fuzzball that was cared for so well in his in the nest, all of a sudden is tumbling down and down and down. It's screaming all the way at a very rapid speed. And suddenly the mother eagle puts her wings back, you know, and she dive bombs and she shoots right past the eaglet. And at the exact time as she zooms past, the tumbling little titan, you know, the mother spreads her wings and catches the eaglet on her back. Now, I'm sure by that time, you know, when that occurs, the little eaglet says, "Mama, I love this. I love this. Let's do it again." And this is repeated many, many times until the eaglet learns to fly. And at no time, by the way, at no time is that little eaglet in danger because the mother is always there to rescue the eaglet. Let's go over here to Exodus 19. There's a reason I'm telling this story. There's a reason I'm telling this story. You know, basically, the purpose, by the way, of the mother is to essentially give the baby eaglet its wings, as it were. And to use the wings that it has. But here in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 4, let's notice here, you know, God is talking, you know, to Moses and of course, the people of Israel. He said in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." You know, the miracles that were performed, you know, for Israel. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Interesting way of putting it here, isn't it? When you understand again how eagle training takes place. "I bore you out on basically my back like a mother eagle, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. And these are the words which you'll speak to the children of Israel," God was telling to Moses. "You are going to be a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." See, God wants this. He's always wanted this. He wanted a special people. He wanted a kingdom, a nation of holy people. Who would be an instant and an example to the nations of the world to show them the way it was to be done? And you know what is interesting about the way that God does things is God doesn't often do things instantly. You ever notice that about God? He doesn't do things instantly. You know, character is not built by instant fiat. As we've heard that many, many times, God doesn't snap and can't snap character into existence. He could give you that character, but if he did, then you would be nothing more than a robot. He wants you to make the choice yourself so that that character is built with your cooperation. And as we've explained many, many times, holy righteous characters, knowing the difference between right and wrong and doing what is right every single time. So character can't be built overnight. But God is doing something so stupendous, so wonderful, so exciting. You don't hear, in fact, about this in any other church in the world except God's church. Is God is reproducing himself. And that character that we're building, you know, by the very nature of it, involves patience and time. It takes time. And this is the message, in fact, one of the messages of the Bible. And patience is essential. You can't get past it. There's just no way around it. If we're going to get from point A to point B, that being, of course, the kingdom of God and the paradise that is ahead of us, you know, and that we have an opportunity to have a part of, Now, God did not make these promises, these kind of promises, to ancient physical Israel, but he has made them to us. For them, they were to be an example to the nations. For us, what is in store for us is being in the kingdom, being a part of a world, a wonderful world of our own that Jesus Christ himself is going to use us in helping to bring about. But like I say, to get there to point B, for all of us, brethren, it is patience through the trials. It is patience through the ups and downs of life, this roller coaster called life. And again, I said to you, it's a message of the Bible. It's not the only message of the Bible, but a message of the Bible that, you know, it's as plain, in fact, as it knows in our faces. It is so very much elucidated within the Scriptures. Let's go over to some of these. We could probably spend hours talking about all of these, but let's look at Noah. Noah's a perfect example here. I don't need to tell you the story of Noah, although it seems these days people do not know these things, these basic things that are in the Bible. But I know you're more knowledgeable of those things and have been educated in them. But in Genesis chapter 6 here, Genesis chapter 6, this is the pre-flood time, talking about Noah. We know that God looked at the way the world was going, and he made the statement, and apparently, again, Noah wrote that down, because Moses wrote it down and has it here as a part of the Pentateuch. And it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. God, in other words, beginning to have an attitude difference in how he felt about what he had created. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, please be aware of the fact that when, Noah knew these things, He does not have the knowledge, brethren, that you and I have today. How old was Noah? He's hundreds of years of age. And the concept of a man living 120 years would have been foreign to him. Although there are some arguments that, in fact, those that lived longer prior to the flood may have been of a particular family. But certainly to Noah, it would have been a foreign concept of living, 120 years, a mere 120 years. But God was going to shorten man's lifespan. He would no longer, live the 800-900 year period of time, but man's life was going to be cut short. But let's go over here to verse 12. Verse 12 says, and so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. The world had reached a threshold where it was completely corrupt. There was violence that was upon the earth. It says, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sounds like the world that we're living in now, where, in fact, is becoming increasingly more of a danger for people to even declare that they're associated with Christ. We're living in a world that is changing so quickly. But God told Noah, he said, because the world is this way, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And so he was given specific instructions about building an ark. And as we know, that God was only going to save 8 people. But think about the fact that this building project that God was giving to Noah went on about 100 years. Now, how many of you have been in the church for over 50 years? Would you raise your hand? A few of you have been in the church over 50 years. Now, how many of us have been around 100 years? Okay. I'm, of course, being silly. Because none of us have been. But here was a man, and the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for over 100 years on this project. No doubt he was giving sermons on the Sabbath to people, but nary a one listened to him. No one listened to him. And the thing about it that really gets me to thinking a great deal here is that God didn't tell him it would be 100 years, did he? He didn't really tell him that. And the fact that man was going to be given 100 years, 120 years, did he really know that? Did he understand it? Did he perceive fully what God was saying? So he may not have been aware that it was going to go on 100 years. So the message, brethren, that we see here is God was perfecting Noah all that time when you don't know, again, how long it's going to be. And he didn't know until the rain started coming down. He didn't know, again, until it began to come down in droves, and he began to understand what was going to happen. And think about the fact he was, 600 years old when the flood came? Then he lived another 350 years after that. As though those weren't trials enough in 600 years, he lived another 350 years, and he had to reestablish the world. He had to reestablish, you know, things. He had a lot of work to cut out for him, quite frankly. And, you know, there was much frustration on the other side of the flood, dealing with Nimrod and dealing with other problems, no doubt, that erupted very early on. But the message of Noah, brethren, is what? Patience. Patience through trials. Very clear, isn't it? You think it's going to happen real fast? No, you got to be patient. How does God move? Does he, you know, do it like this? No, he doesn't. It may take decades, it may take centuries before God does what he is said he's going to do. Let's go over to the next example over here. We all know the story again, and these are in Genesis, so you'll be able to stay here in Genesis. Very simple. You know, in terms of your physical dexterity, you don't have to flip back and forth through the Bible. We see here in Genesis 12 about Abraham. Now think about the fact that Abraham, he was of course of the family of Noah himself. He was of Shem. You know, he was of Semitic origin. God told him in verse 1 here, his name was Abram at this time, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I'm going to show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in you all the family there shall be blessed. And so Abram departed. But in verse 4 it says he was 75 years old. Now how many of us here are 75? Could you raise your hand if you're 75? Oh, we got three. Maybe more that I'm not seeing somebody, but I think four actually that we have. But you know, think about the fact, what if you weren't called until you were 75? You know, most of us have been called way before that, haven't we? But Abraham wasn't even apparently called, even though he obviously was a very righteous man. He was different. But, okay, God made these promises. I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay, be perfect time, God. I'm 75. I don't have any children. And Sarah, you know, she wasn't a spring chicken either. She was getting up in years. She could have collected Social Security herself. You know, and it would have been a good time if God was going to give children so that he could fulfill his promise. But we know the story about when he comes into the land of Canaan, God came to Abraham when he was 99 years old. So 24 years had passed. Again, God is not doing this rocket fast here. 24 years passed. And then he says to him, when he was 99, walk before me and be your perfect. And then I'll perform all these things I've told you that I'm going to do for you. And he made him a promise that a year later he was going to have a son. And by the time he was 100, he had his first son. And that was Isaac. And we know the story and the account over in Genesis 22. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. And with that sort of background there. In Genesis 22, we see over here again that God, after giving him, you know, this son, Isaac, he had the chance to bond with Isaac. He had the chance to get to know Isaac, because by this time in Genesis 22, Isaac's probably about 17 years old. Might be 16, could be older. About 17 years old. And God says to him, I want you to take your son, your only son. You know, God could have put it another way, couldn't he? I want you to take your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. And we know the story and the account here in Genesis 22 about how that Abraham, he was a very faithful man. His name changed to Abraham now because he was going to be a father of many nations. He takes, of course, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah, and he's about ready to sacrifice him to God. And God, through an angel, says, "Stop." And what does he say to Abraham when he's about ready to sacrifice his own son? God says to him, "Now I know. Now I know, since you have not withheld your only son, that I can fulfill the promises I've made to you." He was going to make him a great nation, and out of him, of course, would come this blessing, which eventually would be none other than the birth of Jesus Christ. But do you think about this, brethren? I don't know that I've really thought about this myself before yesterday. It was 25 years before Isaac was born, and then 17 years later, then God says, he confirms it. So you get the picture here? It was 42 years approximately, 40 to 42 years. I've often wondered, you know, is 40 a magical number with God, a special number? I think it is. How long did David rule over Israel and Judah? 40 years. How long did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. 40 is a long, is a very important time. We call it a period of trial and testing. But God tested him and tried him for 40 years. And then he confirmed the promise. You know, the Bible talks about, brethren, how that those that are called in this age are those that are called and chosen. If you're sitting here, brethren, you've been called. Okay? At a particular point, brethren, God calls us and he chooses us. But then what remains for all of us is, will we be faithful? So God deals with those who are called, chosen, and faithful. And so, you know, with Abraham, it was proven that he was indeed faithful. And we know he's been called the father of the faithful himself. But Abraham, again, his calling, the message again, brethren, through the many trials, the manifold trials that Abraham went through, that, in fact, patience is what is necessary in the period of trial and testing that we go through, this roller coaster of life that we go through and that we experience. That's the message. How about Joseph? Here's another example. Joseph. Now, Joseph seems to have been a very special young man, I don't know how old he was when he began to show how special. He was special, very special to Jacob, because he, of course, was the baby, of the family. And maybe because he liked the personality of Joseph, the way that he was, and you could understand that. I know I grew up in a family where there were five brothers. And every new little kid on the block, I mean, he was like a little prince, you know, in the family. He could do no wrong. And of course, they were always smart. Always smart. Always, intelligent. And maybe it was that way for Joseph. He was the new kid on the block. And of course, after Joseph, it was Benjamin. Benjamin was the little guy. You know, he was the cutie, you know, as it were. And of course, there was also Dinah. I'm sure that she was indeed a princess when it came to 12 brothers. You know, I can imagine how hard it would be to get in and have a date with Dinah. And of course, those two brothers, Levi and Simeon especially, I mean, they got the sword drawn when you walk through the door. Those boys need business. But, you know, here you have, and I'm not going to go through this, but in Genesis 37, you know, he has this vision. And basically, in the vision, and one of the things about youth, and he was a young boy, he was only 17 years of age, by the way, and that's what the scriptures say. In Genesis 37 over here, Genesis 37, in verse 2, it says, "And this is the history of Jacob, Joseph, being 17 years old." So he was 17 years old, and he was having these dreams. And of course, these dreams, he probably should have kept to himself a bit more than he did. But maybe it was for the ultimate purpose of what God was going to do with him. But, well, we know that was the case. But it says in verse 5, "And Joseph had a dream." Genesis 37, verse 5, "And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more." You know, here was this young boy, and, you know, usually by the time, if you have brothers, by the way, by the time they get to be 17, they're a nuisance. They become a nuisance. At least they were in our family, you know, but maybe theirs was different in that way. But it says, "So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose, also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." You can see why the brothers might have had a problem with this. "And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Not only that, he dreamed, in fact, that his mother and father would bow down before him as well. And of course, he meant that in a physical way for the future. But here he was, though he was 17 years of age. Now, you know the story. I don't need to go through and recount this whole thing and read it by scripture. But at 17, God reveals his future to him. Remarkable, isn't it? What his future was going to be. And the story of his life was going to be nothing but trials to get there. You know, he would be sold into slavery by his own brothers, his own siblings. He would be, as we know, sold to the Ishmaelites. They, of course, would have had a caravan going through that area, and they were sold to the Ishmaelites, who sold him to Potiphar of Egypt, who was apparently a high muckety-muck down there dealing with the Pharaoh. So he had his master was quite influential in Egypt. And he became basically the chief steward to Potiphar because Joseph was a remarkable young man, very organized apparently, and very impressive, very good looking from what we read in the story. And so he became basically the head of the house. He took care of everything in the household of Potiphar. And this Potiphar, his master, had apparently a wife whose eyes were attracted to this young man, Joseph. You know, he would have been, you know, 17 years of age or so, very muscular individual. And by the way, it's kind of interesting, according to Jewish tradition, Jacob and Joseph looked a lot alike. Looked a lot alike. In fact, Jacob and Abraham looked a lot alike, according to Jewish history about that particular thing. But apparently, Joseph, very handsome man. And like you say, Potiphar's wife had eyes for him. And when she approached him, he rejected her because of what Potiphar had entrusted him with. Besides, he wanted to live a godly kind of life. And apparently, this not only happened once, but a number of times. And eventually, as we know, she grasped him, and he ran, and she took a part of his apparel, apparently, in the process, and she cried out rape. And so Joseph ends up in prison. Can you imagine again for a 17-year-old boy ending up in prison? Now, apparently this prison was not a typical prison. You know, I mean, if you were in a typical prison, it might be in those ancient times, it would have been an assault mine somewhere. Might have been some sort of mine where you're down in the dregs of society. But this was a prison where, in fact, those that were even used by Pharaoh might be thrown into it. We have those kind of prisons today, don't we? And, you know, a lot of those prisons are not as bad. But prison, no matter what it is bad. Very bad. But of all things, here this young man who had excelled in Potiphar's house, also in the prison excelled with the, you know, he was the warden, became, I guess, the warden's right-hand man. And, you know, Joseph was such a diligent person that pretty soon he was running the prison. And, you know, I guess the warden must have had a very nice lifestyle at that particular point. Well, in the course of time, two of the stewards of the Pharaoh were thrown into jail. One was a baker, as we know in the story, in the account, and the other was a butler. And it just so happened that both of them had dreams about their future. Interesting that Joseph was given a dream about his future. The baker and the butler were given dreams about their future. And it just so happened that Joseph was one who had been shown about visions of God. He knew that interpretations of visions came from God. And the baker and the butler told him these dreams. And young Joseph was able to interpret the dreams. And what occurred with the baker is basically the dream revealed that he was going to be put to death. But in the course of the butler was going to be raised back, and he would go back and he would serve the Pharaoh wine. You know, as we know the story in the account occurs. As you may remember also that Joseph said, well, you know, remember me, that I'm in this place. And as most people would, he forgot about, you know, Joseph, who had interpreted his dream, until God caused the Pharaoh to see his future. And as we know that he saw again the seven lean cows and the seven fat cow, dream, and none of those that were in his realm could interpret it. And the butler says, "Oh, I just happen to remember." You know, this young man who gave me an interpretation of a dream, and as he gave the interpretation, it came to pass. And so the Pharaoh wanted to talk to this young man. And we know he interpreted the king's dream, that there would be, you know, seven lean years, that there would be, seven lean years, but before that there would be seven fat years, and that there was time to prepare for the seven lean years. Now, here in all of this time, by the way, has gone by, and Joseph then is raised to second in command in Egypt. And so that's basically a synopsis of the history of Joseph. But he was not, the Bible says, let's go over here to Genesis 41. Just kind of give you the time frame over here. In Genesis 41, and down in verse 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And it says, now is the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. And so he began the project of basically saving Egypt and many people surrounding, including his own family. But think about this here. 13 years had passed. Does God do things immediately? No, he doesn't, does he? Did Joseph learn anything? Oh, I bet he learned tons of things. He's probably very quickly educated in the prison, especially. And he probably learned many things of what he did not want to do, you know, in the prison. But Joseph would be given rulership. And think about the fact he was 30, you know, when he became second, you know, to the Pharaoh, and he lived to be 110 years old. 110. Do the math, brethren. Do the math. You know, that's 80 years. 80 years of his life. And before that, I mean, if you start when he's 17, you know, you're looking at what, 93 years he was about the business of obeying God in his life. You think that your calling's gotten long, brethren? And we know that one thing happened is that Joseph's bones were carried out, you know, of the land of Egypt. You know, and not only, brethren, did this happen to Joseph, but it happened to his dad as well. His dad, his father, Jacob or Israel, as he was, his name was changed. Let's go over to chapter 47. And the interesting statement here, my wife and I have talked about this particular statement a number of times. But here, Joseph is going to introduce his father to Pharaoh. And notice chapter 47 and down in verse 7. And then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you anyway? How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Does God do things immediately? No, he doesn't, does he? And he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few and evil. He lived again to be an old man. And he's saying few and evil. Now, I am sure that there was a time where there were bad things that happened, and maybe Jacob did bad things. But this word evil, by the way, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it can be translated calamity or trials. Few and trialsome, he could have said, have been my years. Does God do things immediately? No, he doesn't. It involves time, brethren. It involves time. And we know in this story, in the account, by the way, that he says, here also, and they have not attained to the days, he said, of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. He didn't compare. He didn't hold a candle to Noah. He didn't hold a candle to Shem or Abraham himself, who lived to be up in his around 175, I think, in his life. Lived a long time. Now, don't quote me on that, but I believe Abraham lived to be 175 years of age. But brethren, that's the story of life. It is a roller coaster, isn't it? It's a time of trials and calamities that come to us in our lives and troubles. And all that time, God is wanting us to build character, to get right with God. What does it mean to be right with God? It has to do with your character. What is on the inside? Now, how about the example of Moses? Moses and Israel itself. You know, God made these promises to Abraham, by the way. He was going to make him, you know, into a great people. The nations were going to come out of him. The kings were going to come out of him. How long did it take before it came to the point where there were even enough of his descendants to even have nations? Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, they weren't multiple nations at that time. There were multiple tribes. But it was over 400 years before God fulfilled that promise, if we're looking at it from that standpoint, that the tribes had come out. Of course, and today we have the world that has changed so dramatically that those tribes have indeed become nations. And they are, of course, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But the world doesn't even know where they are. You know, the world has no concept that we in this country are Manassites. The world has no concept that Ephraim, you know, has of course Britain. The sun used to never set on the British Empire, you know, and the king of Israel. That throne, of course, that is there, that is occupied. Soon, probably, is going to be occupied by Charles or his son William, is a fulfillment of promises that God made to David a long time ago. But think about, again, the time that goes by. Think about Moses when God called him. How old was he? 80 years old, right? 80 years old. You know, how long did he lead Israel? 40 years. 40 years. So he lived a long time. And again, there's that number 40 again. So there are no 90-day wonders in the church. Oh, I wish it was true. I wish, brethren, you'd be called yesterday and that today you'd be in the kingdom. You know, I'm sure that there are those that are going to be in the kingdom that maybe didn't put in 40 years, but I don't think it's going to be very many. By and large, I think that it's going to be the few that are going to be there. And why did God make Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Let's notice here, Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's not because God doesn't want to ask directions. And we know he doesn't need a GPS, does he? He doesn't need a zip code. Now, what is the zip code of the land of Canaan? Oh, whoops, they don't have one. But notice here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. This is what Israel was told. Careful to observe. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you remember, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why did they have to go through such horrendous thing? I mean, the water and the lack of food and all of that. It says to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You know, so that God could say to those that wander in the wilderness, now I know. Now I know. You got people like Joshua, who is a tremendous example that God knew about him. But he wandered in the wilderness and he ruled Israel too. And so his years were a long time, weren't they? That God tried and tested him. The fact of the matter is, brethren, that that God is working in you and me to put in us His holy righteous character, and He's not going to be rushed. No big rush for it. But the goal is what we're being brought to. Like He brought Israel to the promised land, the goal is to, in between going and arriving to the promised land, the goal is to build a certain character. And of course, by the time Israel came into the promised land, they were indeed a different kind of people, weren't they, than from when they left Egypt. And I dare say, brethren, that every one of us who have been called into the church, we're different people than we were from when we were first called. I certainly hope so. I certainly hope so. That we are different people altogether. You know, so God, you know, had taught Israel through trials and difficulties, through their roller coaster and that wilderness, brethren, that howling wilderness, just as He had taught Moses, just as He had taught Joseph and Abraham and all the patriarchs before Him, He had to teach them through trials and testing to have patience to build that holy character that was necessary. You know, this is why, brethren, we face our calling over the long haul. It's not what you do today. It's what you'll be doing in 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. Although, again, all of it pieced together makes up our life, doesn't it? But what was the goal for Israel? Eventually, you know, in that period of time between, you know, the time that I mentioned of trial and testing, that 40 years, that period of time was to bring them to the promised land. To bring them on into the promised land. And brethren, for us too, that's the goal. But to arrive into the promised land lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. In fact, you read on down through here. Notice on down through here. In verse 3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said your garments did not wear out. Imagine this, if you could invent a garment like this. I've got garments like that, by the way, in my closet. And my wife tries to throw them away. But, you know, she doesn't like these things that have holes in them, you know what I mean? I tell her, well, you know, it's good to have that aeration. But it's hard to get rid of things, isn't it? But God hasn't kept my garments going like that. But again, we see the message all through here. Even though God allowed Israel to fall down, even though it allowed them to go through horrendous trials, brethren, He was always there. He was always there. You know, even though Israel was like this tumbling eaglet, you know, whose mother had let the eaglet go from her talons, tumbling down to the death, the eaglet was always taken care of because the mother was there to secure the safety. And God was always there for Israel. Just, brethren, as God is always there for us. We need to look the way God looks at things. You know, Peter said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. You ever done the math on that, brethren? If one day is a thousand years, then that means that 1 hour with God is 40 years. And God says, look, I just wanted you to endure for an hour. Could you not do that? So if you say to God, give me a minute, you know, give me a minute, you know what you're saying to God? You're saying, give me 8 days. No, you know, actually, you know, yeah, a minute is 8 days. If you want to, you could do a second if you want to. Divide 8 days by 60. You kind of come up with how long that is. You got a second, God? Yeah, I got a second for you. You can talk to God for a half hour. Or whatever length of time that you want to talk to your Creator God. Like you say, brother, God is not in a hurry. He really isn't in a hurry. He's got plenty of time. His ears hear all of us. Do you know how He does that? I don't know how He does that. But He has got some fancy ears, I'll tell you that. You know, with sickness and other types of trials that we go through, brethren, again, I know we think, we need some excitement here from God, that God would intervene, He would stop this immediately. Well, God is in no hurry. He can do it at any time He desires to do it. Oftentimes little children are in the back seat usually asking parents, what do little children do when they're sitting in the back seat? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And after a while, you get tired of hearing, are we there yet? Because they do that all the way. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Again, it seems to be in the fiber of the human makeup, the nature that we have, that we are impatient. And God says, I'm sorry, you're going to have to get rid of that impatience. Why? Because that's not the way I am. And I'm making you in my image. I'm reproducing myself. Revelation chapter 6 over here, we know it's the seals being opened here, and it's not my purpose to go through the seals of the book of Revelation. But notice down here, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, are we there yet? No, they cried, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, God? How long is this going to go on? And it says, then white robes were given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. When God was done. When it was completed. But you see here again with those who have been martyred. They have that mentality of, are we there yet? Of course, this is a figurative thing because the dead know not nothing, know not anything, as the Bible says. But brethren, trials, even death, is a means toward completion so that we lack nothing in our lives. I commented this to you before, that when I was in the hospital and I had a lot of things thrown at me, at that time, my wife and I were going through some horrible trials in our lives, and the thing that God put in my mind that got me through a lot of it was that don't think it's strange when you go through a fiery trial. Because when He put that in my mind, and I believe the Spirit of God brought it to my mind at that time, I needed some comfort, and that comforted me. Because also, an addendum to that is I knew if I was going through a fiery trial, I'd be delivered from it. And indeed, He did. He delivered me from that in a very big lesson. But, whatever we go through, even if we go up to death, I know of a gentleman, by the way, who was dying of cancer. Someone asked him what he was thinking about, what were his thoughts when he had this terrible cancer. And his answer was this. He said, my goal is if I'm going to die, he said, to die with dignity in a godly way. And I think that's the perfect attitude for this particular gentleman. In my book, is certainly a saint in awaiting the time of the great resurrection. With some dying from martyrdom, some old age, some of sickness, and worse yet, living. Sometimes to live is more of a difficulty than to die. You two have to live the rest of your life and go through trials that we often do have to go through. Like I say, with people, a lot of times if you would ask them if they died, would they like to come back, they'd say absolutely not. I'd rather wait to the time of the resurrection. Let's go to James chapter 1 over here again. James chapter 1, where we began this. But in James chapter 1, in verse 4, but here, James is saying to his brethren, he's imploring us here, but let patience have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. Are you letting patience have its perfect work in you, brethren? Through all the trials you go through, are you keeping on, keeping on? Are you obedient? And are you enduring again in obedience until the end? But notice it says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You don't want to go again to your grave lacking anything. That's not the time to be lacking things. And obviously, all of us have a ways to go before we're ready for that. Barnes Notes says this about this particular verse. Let it be fairly developed. Let it produce its appropriate effects without being hindered. Don't hinder the impact of whatever trial you're going through. Let it not be obstructed in the fair. Obstructed in the fair influence on the soul and us by murmurings, complaining, and rebellion. We should be shaking our fists in God's face and saying, God, why don't you intervene for me? And get angry with God. That's not the way. Get yourself in a lot of trouble with that mentality. Barnes goes on, patience under trials is fitted to produce important effects on the soul. And we are not to hinder them in any manner by perverse spirit, perverse attitude, wrong attitudes, or by opposition to the will of God. Everyone who is afflicted shall or should desire that the fair effects of affliction should be produced on his mind, or that there should be produced in their soul precisely the results which his trials are adapted to accomplish. Suppose you don't know what the trial was supposed to teach you, by the way, but you have to trust God that there was something that you learned from it, even if you don't fully see what it is. And Barnes goes on to say that you may be perfect and entire. The meaning of this is in the following phrase, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. That is that there may be nothing lacking to complete your character. Nothing. That you're completed. That just as Adam, when he was created, was completed physically, but he was not all there, that lacking has been filled. And you're ready again to be then changed out of this mortal into immortality. So, brethren, we need patience to allow God to complete this task, this work in us through His Spirit. We're like a cake that, the bakery is baking, but it's not completed till you take it out and you put the icing on the cake. You put all the things on it. And the baker has done. He's completed. Philippians says over there that we can be confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you and I allow that to be the case, brethren, then if we do not, intercede, if we do not thwart what God is doing for us, brethren, God will do it in us. You can be confident of that. The only way you and I can lose out, brethren, is if we do not endure, if we give up, we throw in the towel. But we have to keep on keeping on. On down here in verse 12, notice this of James. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials or difficulties. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown, it says, of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And I encourage you, by the way, to read the other scriptures here above this. About what God says, he wants a people that are resolute, that have faith in him, and trust in him. Now, when I was looking at this topic, by the way, I found it quite interesting. As you know, what happened with ancient Israel is going to be repeated in another way in the future. Just as God pulled Israel out of Egypt, and he said he bore them out on the wings of an eagle, it is interesting what God says, you know, in the end of the age. And I never thought about it in these terms, and perhaps it's not what the scriptures intended, but I wanted to at least mention this in the closing comments about this topic here, over in Revelation 12. Let's notice over here what it says. In Revelation chapter 12, here it's talking about, as we have said many times, that eventually God's people, God's true people, are going to be taken out, you know, of the spiritual Egypt of the world and to a place of safety. To her places, the Bible actually says. And we know in Revelation also it says that the woman has made herself ready. The church has made herself ready. And, of course, what we have available to us is far, you know, outshines what God made available to ancient Israel. Not only do we have the letters of the law, but we have the spirit of the law. We not only have that, but we have the Holy Spirit itself. And we're being molded and shaped into the very image of Jesus Christ. We're that holy, righteous character being built. But let's notice here in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 14. But it says, but the woman was given two wings, it says, of a great eagle. Given two wings of a great eagle. Now the woman, again, is the church. Who is the church? You are the church. You are the church. Maybe, brethren, just maybe, you and I are not like that little tumbling fuzzball of an eaglet that the mother releases from her talons, brethren. But maybe we're nearing the time when we are ready to fly. And I thought when I read this verse, it says that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. You know, maybe God wants here to denote that the church has become a bit more mature. Doesn't have to be carried on the back of the mother eagle, as it were. But maybe is about ready to fly, you know. And to think about this, when the church gets to this particular point, you know, we are, aren't we, about ready to fly. Maybe it's a few years away, in fact. And of course, the wings here that we're talking about, the eagle's wings, and over in the Old Testament says that God says, I brought you to myself. And I know Mr. Whitehouse used to talk about the place of safety is a place of final training. That maybe we'll be taught of God in a maybe indirect way through angels or however he will do it in that 3.5 year period. To put the finishing touches on, so that we lack nothing. So brethren, patience is everything. Patience is everything. And one quality, brethren, we need, absolutely, it's a key ingredient. So that we lack nothing, so that we could attain perfection, brethren, is patience with our God. And God is like that mother eagle. And it may sometimes seem like that God has dropped us and we're tumbling down. You know, but realize this, just as the mother eagle swoops down and rescues her tumbling baby. With her outstretched wings, God is always there for us. And the time will come, even if, again, Revelation 12, 14 is not what is depicted here, the time will come that God will give us wings, as it were, and I mean this in a very symbolic manner. When we've gone through the experiences, when we've gone through the trials, we have finished this product, and the icing is on the cake, and then we'll be ready, brethren, to fly. And we'll be like our Father in heaven. So, brethren, let's make sure we're patient enough to get to that time when we're ready to fly. And hopefully it's not too far off.